This is Viewpoint with attorney and author Chuck Crismeyer. Viewpoint is a one-hour talk show confronting the issues of America's heart and home. And now with today's edition of Viewpoint, here is Chuck Crismeyer.
Prepare for war, says the NATO chief. He's urged the blocs and the EU to increase defense spending as their future security is at stake. Also, many reports now are talking about the increase of Europe using Russian gas, notwithstanding all of the so-called threats against Europe for using Russian gas and oil. What's going on? Is there any connection between prophecy and the oil business, the gas business? Why is it that tough U.S. sanctions to curb Russian oil supply to China and India are resulting in China and India looking for oil from the Middle East? And what would that have to do with biblical prophecy? Then again, why do many pastors avoid teaching the Bible and end-time prophecies? We want to talk about all those things here today on Viewpoint. And again, I'm so glad that you have joined us. As always, it's conversation with ever-increasing conviction, talk that transforms. First of all, let's take a look at why so many pastors avoid teaching Bible end-time prophecies. And Jimmy Evans wrote a piece that came out on the Christian Post just a few days ago. And he said that avoiding prophecy does a profound disservice to our churches, especially in these unprecedented times. So why are so many pastors hesitant to preach on prophecy? He says there are several common themes that come up in his conversations with pastors. First, many fear being labeled as sensationalistic or doom and gloom preachers. In a culture that prizes positivity and self-help messages, teaching about the tribulation or the Antichrist may seem uncomfortably negative. Others worry about controversy, with various interpretations of biblical or prophetic passages and timeline debates. Some pastors prefer to avoid these topics altogether. Additionally, some pastors feel inadequately equipped to tackle prophecy's complexities, so their temptation is to stick with more straightforward passages and practical life applications. Approximately 30% of Scripture deals with prophecy. When we avoid these passages, said Jimmy Evans, we're neglecting nearly a third of God's Word. So how can we claim to preach the whole counsel of God while systematically avoiding such a significant portion of His revelation? He goes on to say it's also important that Bible prophecy isn't primarily about predicting the future. It's about knowing God's character and His perfect plan for humanity. So when we teach prophecy correctly, we reveal a God who is in complete control, who keeps His promises, and who is working all things together for our good and His glory. And that builds faith and confidence. In fact, Jesus Himself emphasized the importance of understanding prophetic signs. He rebuked those who could interpret weather patterns but couldn't discern the signs of the times. And the ones He rebuked were the religious leaders. And with today's headlines increasingly seeming to align with biblical prophecies, our congregations desperately need the prophetic lens of Scripture to make sense of world events. Most importantly, said Evans, teaching on end-time prophecy creates an eternal perspective that transforms how believers live today. When people understand that history is moving toward a God-driven culmination, that Jesus is literally returning to establish His kingdom, it changes their priorities, choices, and sense of urgency in sharing the gospel. So, how can pastors approach prophecy effectively? Well, here are five key principles. First, always center on Jesus, not sensationalism. Biblical prophecy ultimately points to Christ's return and his eternal kingdom. So keep Him as the focus, not specific speculation about specific details or current events. When we emphasize Jesus, prophecy becomes a source of hope and comfort rather than fear and dread. Well, that's true, but if you don't focus on any of the events that are taking place, when you're focusing on Jesus, you're just focusing on a prophecy in the abstract, and you're making no connection whatsoever to reality. Second, that, by the way, that's my viewpoint. Second, teach the clear before the controversial. Start with the major prophetic themes that most believers agree on. Christ's return, the resurrection of believers, final judgment, the news of heaven and earth, and build a foundation before tackling more complicated and controversial aspects of end time chronology. Third, emphasize application over speculation. I would call that transformation. So application leads to transformation, but information concerning Bible prophecy that doesn't involve application never translates into transformation. Therefore, you wonder, why in the world are we doing this? Why would we even teach about prophecy? What does it mean to live as people expecting Christ's return? How should prophetic understanding affect our priorities, our relationships, and our mission? Fourth, maintain humility and grace toward different viewpoints. That's why we don't get angry and get divisive about various issues. We'll talk about them, bring them up, understand why there are differences of thought and opinion, which we have done for years and years here on this program. Finally, connect prophecy to God's character and promises. Show how prophetic passages reveal God's faithfulness, His sovereignty, His justice, His mercy, and helps people to trust Him more deeply regardless of what the future holds. So, I agree with most of those things and their outlook. We do need to avoid sensationalism when we try to do that here on this program. Sensationalism to try to get listenership or viewership is actually a deception, in my opinion, and we should not do that just to try to attract attention. We should focus on facts as best we can, create a connection of the dots as best we can, while understanding that we cannot at any point in time always say this is that. So we have to be willing in humility to say this is my viewpoint, this is my opinion, rather than say this is that. And so it's very, when taught properly, biblical prophecy doesn't stoke fear, it builds faith. It doesn't promote division, it brings unity around the blessed hope we have in Christ. What does stoke division is when we hang on to certain positions that inevitably, if we're going to hang on to those positions, there's going to be division. You don't have to stoke the division just occurs. So I think it's time for pastors to overcome their reluctance and embrace their responsibility to teach all of God's word. Our churches have never needed it more, said Jimmy Evans. Well, I agree with Jimmy on so many of his points there. Sometimes I think he tends to modify so much in his effort to try to make people happy and please them that he actually keeps people, pastors, from actually applying the scripture in pointed ways that are necessary to bring about the necessary change. So we talk about prophecy here because Jesus does. A third of the Bible, almost a third of the Bible, is about prophecy. We talk about it, and we're going to talk about it today. Welcome to Viewpoint.
Once upon a time, children could pray and read their Bibles in school. Divorces were practically unknown, as was child abuse. In our once great America, virginity and chastity were popular virtues, and homosexuality was an abomination.
So what happened in just one generation?
Hi, I'm Chuck Crismeyer, and I urge you to join me daily on Viewpoint, where we discuss the most challenging issues touching our hearts and homes. Could America's moral slide relate to the Fourth Commandment?
Listen to Viewpoint on this radio station or anytime at saveus.org.
Two weeks ago, Mark Rutte has urged bloc members of NATO to increase defense spending as their future security is at stake. He's the NATO Secretary General, and he's called on members of the U.S.-led military bloc to adopt a wartime mindset and significantly increase defense spending, citing proposed threats from Russia and other nations. The bloc's future security is at stake. he said in his opening remarks at a meeting of the military committee in Chiefs of Defense in Brussels 2 weeks ago. He accused Russia, China, North Korea, and Iran of attempting to weaken our democracies and chip away at our freedom. So, he said, to prevent war, we need to prepare for war. It's time to shift to a wartime mindset. I found that rather interesting because Europe is not usually very willing to shift to that kind of a mindset. They're very liberal in their approaches. They're not nearly like the United States. They use very limited, comparatively speaking, portions of their budget for national defense. And that's the reason why Donald Trump is insisting that they bear their fair share of the responsibility in NATO, which they have not. And Mr. Trump has said, if you're not going to do that, then we're going to withdraw from NATO. Well, Europe doesn't want that because the U.S. has been their primary supporter in NATO. In fact, the U.S. has actually provided the primary backing for NATO. But when Mr. Trump came in during his first administration, he, in essence, threatened and said, look, you either up your ante to a certain percentage, I can't remember what it was, of your gross domestic product in defense, or the United States is no longer going to contribute. Guess what happened? Most of those countries upped their defense spending. It was quite amazing. The same is happening again. And Donald Trump is taking the lead to help NATO become what NATO claims to be. On the other hand, he says the United States is not going to be the fall guy for doing this all for you. We're going to prepare. We're going to be in support of the Western world, the so-called Western democracies. We're going to do that, but we want the other countries to bear their fair share, so to speak, of the expense. Now, does this have anything to do with biblical prophecy? There is no way that you could actually say, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, or this is that which was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, or this is that which was spoken up by any of the apostles, or this is that which was spoken exactly by Jesus. You can't do that. However, we do find in the book of Daniel and also in the book of Revelation, we find that there are massive people groups in the world that are going to be uniting to set the stage for the final battles of world history. That we do know. So then the question becomes, what are those people groups? Is there any way that we can identify them? And why would they be significant? So that if indeed we find things in the developing news that points in the direction that that's exactly what's happening, then we can say, okay, this may not be exactly that, but it certainly seems to be pointing the way toward the development of the very things that the Bible, the ancient scriptures have prophesied and made clear are going to take place. Now, if indeed we do that and we find and can agree that many of these things are pointing the way in that direction, by that means then we can conclude that we're living in a time period most people call the end times, but that began on the day of Pentecost 2,000 years ago. So what we're really looking at is the latter days of the end times, which is the second great period of prophecy. The prophet Ezekiel spoke about that in Ezekiel 38 for the Gog and Magog war, where a group of nations that are specifically mentioned but not necessarily identified with the same names today, except for Persia, which is Iran, and Libya. Other than that, it leaves it to our understanding, trying to figure out historically what those nations really are. But they will attack Israel in the latter days that are part of the end times to take a spoil when Israel is in relative safety. Then again, we have another period in the Bible, which is called the Day of the Lord. The Day of the Lord is the third segment of the end times. It is the final segment of the end times. It is a very short period of time, and the Bible doesn't tell us how long either the latter days of the end times are or the Day of the Lord is. Doesn't tell us. But it does give us some inclination as to understanding what that period is. And the Day of the Lord is a period in which there is a growing pressure that develops in the world where it becomes quite obvious for anyone with an open eye and a listening ear and an understanding heart that we indeed we're living in the latter days of the end times, because pressure is increasing so greatly, anti-Semitism is flooding the earth, followed by persecution against Christians. And so we can conclude from that that we are living in certainly the latter days of the end times, and very likely, depending on the level of anti-Semitism and the level of persecution and the level of the nations orienting themselves toward the final battle zones, shall we say, and motivations of biblical prophecy, that we are moving right into a period, that sphere, that short sphere called the Day of the Lord. The Day of the Lord culminates with God pouring out his wrath on the children of disobedience. In other words, those who are true followers of Jesus Christ, obeying his word, not apostatizing, but obeying his word, living in both love for the Lord and obedience to his word, following, seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness, those people will be spared from what is called the outpouring of God's wrath, which is the Day of the Lord. However, the Bible does not say, contrary to what so many people want to believe and what is often taught by many pastors, that people will be delivered from the wrath of man. There is no place in the Bible that says that people will be delivered from the wrath of man in a generic way. No place. In fact, just the contrary. Because all the warnings of Scripture are to believers. All the warnings of Scripture are to believers. And both Jesus and his apostles and his talk about the persecution that was going to come upon professing believers, the closer we get to the final days of human activity on the earth before Jesus comes and before the Day of the Lord. That being the case, then, it would behoove all professing Christians to take seriously, you see, what they're seeing, what is being displayed in our world, and to take it to heart, take it to heed, to conform our world, our ways in the world, to not be seeking the world and all that's in it, but to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, to repent of ways in which the Holy Spirit convicts us that we're not walking according to the word, the will, and the ways of the Lord, and to turn. We see we confess our sin, and then we turn from it to walk in the ways of the Lord. This is the reason why we study and talk about prophecy. It's not for sensationalism. It's for preparing our hearts and our lives and that of our children, our grandchildren, those in our spheres of influence, and yes, pastors, preparing the hearts of our congregations. Because their hearts are not prepared. Their hearts are not prepared. Over the years, when I have asked a number of different pastors on this program, what percentage of the church, as you understand it, from your congregation, and as you understand it, in reading and in following what's going on in our world, what percentage of professing Christians do you believe are ready for the second coming? Now, I've shared this fact, these facts before with you, but you might not have heard them. So what would you say? What percentage would you say those pastors would come up with? Would it surprise you to know that the highest percentage ever stated by any pastor to me was 15%? That's the highest percentage. Others have said somewhere around 5%. So somewhere in a range from 5 to 15% is the range of what evangelical pastors believe professing Christians are ready, prepared for the coming of the Lord. All right. If those figures are even close to truth, can you see why it might be necessary to truly teach and preach about prophecy in such a way that it's applied not for information's sake, but to bring people to a place of recognizing, hey, we're in this final season. It's not down the road another 50 or 100 years, maybe. It might be 5 years down the road. For instance, if Jesus was born about 4 BC, which many believe now, and if he began his ministry somewhere around 27, 28 BC or AD, and then was crucified and rose again in 30 AD, where would 2,000 years or 2 days, a day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, where would that lead us today? Well, guess what? It brings us to the year 2030. Now, how far from now is the year 2030? 5 years at best, right? This is 2025. So if you had any inkling that the Lord was going to return 2,000 years after his death and resurrection, as somewhat alluded to by the prophet Hosea in chapter 6, that after 2 days I will raise them up, and the third day they shall live in my sight. Sounds like it's alluding to 2,000 years from some place in time, and the next 1,000 years would be the millennial reign of Christ. Well, who's going to be with Christ, reign with him in the millennial reign of Christ? It's certainly not going to be those that are walking in rebellion, in disobedience to his word, who refuse to acknowledge his word, his will, and his ways, who say they love him but don't do what he says. Jesus said, not everyone who says unto me, Lord, Lord, is going to inherit the kingdom, but only those who do the will of my Father. So when we begin to tie all of these things together, we begin to see a holistic picture that should motivate us with intensity to prepare the way of the Lord in our lives and of those that we have to do in this world. That, my friends, is why we talk about prophecy. That's why I have written the books that I've written. That's why I wrote the book, King of the Mountain, The Eternal, Epic, and End Time Battle. That's why I wrote the book, Antichrist. That's how to identify the coming imposter. That's why I wrote the book, Messiah, Unveiling the Mystery of the Ages. That's why I wrote the book, When Persecution Comes, Preparing Our Hearts for Perilous Times. And that's why I'm in the process of writing the 12th book, Power to Overcome. The Power to Overcome. You see the transition there? All about preparing God's people. Not about sensationalism at all. We'll be back to look at what's happening with regard to the sanctions and oil and how it connects.
There is so much more about Chuck Chrismeyer and Save America Ministries
on our website, saveus.org. For example, under the marriage section, God has marriage on his mind. Chuck has some great resources to strengthen your marriage. First off, a fact sheet on the state of the marital union, a fact sheet on the state of ministry, marriage, and morals. SaveUS.org. Marriage, divorce, and remarriage. What does the Bible really teach about this? Find all of this at SaveUS.org. Also, a letter to pastors, the Hosea Project, SaveUS.org, and many more resources to strengthen your marriage. It's all on Chuck's website, SaveUS.org. Again, you can listen to Chuck's Viewpoint broadcast live and archived. Save America Ministries website at SaveUS.org.
So I welcome you back to Viewpoint, friends. I'm Chuck Chrismeyer, and always conversation that hopefully speaks deeply into the minds and hearts of our listeners, to prepare them, to prepare all of us to become doers of the word and not hearers only. This is the purpose of the Bible. The purpose of the Bible is not just to make us feel good. In fact, that's not its purpose at all. Its purpose is to make us good, not to feel good. The purpose of the Bible is not to make us happy, it's to make us holy. But if we shift the weight around and think that it's to make us happy rather than holy, then we're actually perverting the Word of God and its purposes to try to market it. And that is unholy. That's an unholy purpose. So we try to avoid that here on this program. Does God want you and I to be joyful in our hearts? Yes. Does he want us to pursue happiness? No. Does he want us to pursue holiness? Yes, because he knows if we're holy, we're more likely to be happy. But if we pursue happiness, we will become neither happy nor holy. You see the problem. And that's what's happened in the United States over the past 70 years. So now we're going to take a look to apply a particular, a unique aspect of what's going on in our world. It's the energy in our world. Energy. Everybody talks about energy. The politicians talk about energy. The scientists talk about energy. The economists talk about energy. Energy makes the world go around. We're told that love is what makes the world go around. Yes, in that sense it does. But energy, in terms of a practical way, makes the world go around. Without energy, nothing works. Even if you don't have electricity or gas, you still have to exert energy. Horses have to exert energy. Humankind has to exert energy, and it has to come from somewhere. So what we found in the last 150 years is that the primary sources of energy are fossil fuels. Fossil fuels, starting with coal and then with oil and gas, and these are the primary sources of energy. Some people think that electricity is a primary source of energy. No, it's not. Electricity has to be generated from other sources of energy, whether it's water, like with dams, Hoover Dam and so on, generates the turbines flowing through the dam that create electricity. Electricity is created by other forms of energy, whether it be water, air, oil, or gas, or coal. Those are the sources of energy that create electricity. So when people say they're going to buy an electric car, an EV, and they think they're going to create a much lower platform of fossil fuel usage, they're actually living in a world of deception. It just ain't true. And more, the studies are showing that EV usage actually does not diminish your fossil fuel footprint on the earth, but actually may actually increase it. So we're living in a fool's paradise, and that doesn't even include the massive batteries that are going to cost you $8,000 to $20,000 when they go bad. And what are you going to do with those batteries? Now they're going to be destroyed and infect the world's ecosystem with lithium in battery form, and we're going to see the landfills of the world filled with EV batteries. And now you got to buy another one. You can't put another battery in it. It is the battery. And you start all over again. So you're going to pay. By that time, your EV has depreciated in value so much that the cost of a new battery is going to about equal the value of your vehicle at that time. Are you beginning to see the problem that we're facing? It's a very real issue. Humankind needs energy. And the primary sources of that energy historically have been coal and then electricity generated by gas and oil or water. Wind is not a legitimate and dependable form of generating energy. Just ask the sailor who's out in the middle of the lake and all of a sudden there's no wind. And he's got his sails up, but he's not going anywhere. And sailors have a term that refers to that condition. You're in irons, they say. You're in irons. You can't go anywhere. You might as well be in a prison. Wind energy is not useful in general. All the wind turbines out there that are desecrating the environment, both out in the oceans and in the hills across America, are not really productive. So we're talking now today about oil and gas. Those are the primary sources of energy. What is not commonly known is that as of 2009, Russia became the world's great exporter of oil, overtaking Saudi Arabia. That's true. But also what was not generally known is that Vladimir Putin hired, just a few years ago, he hired an investigation as to where America's energy was, energy production, as compared with the rest of the world and as compared with Russia. In my book, King of the Mountain, under the chapter called The Great Game, talking about energy, oil, and gas, is this subheading: The World Trembles. I didn't make this up. The trembling over the future among Russia and her Islamic oil and gas cohorts has suddenly and shockingly now become global. The EU Times shook the world on March 11, 2013 with this headline: World Trembles as U.S. Becomes Greatest Energy Nation in History. Now, how did that come about? Well, according to a startling report prepared by Russia's energy minister for President Putin, quote, the United States is preparing to overturn the entire global economic system as it nears becoming the greatest energy production nation in all of human history, unquote. Friends, Russia became the greatest in 2009. But by 2013, just 4 years later, Vladimir Putin acknowledged that the U.S. had become the greatest energy producer in world history. Mr. Biden didn't like that, so he tried to cut us back. Obama didn't like that, so he tried to cut us back. Those two did everything they could to destroy America's production of oil and gas, to diminish it, including the so-called XL pipeline to Canada. Now, all of that is in reversal. Do you think that might be significant? Well, it might be significant if you understand that the sanctions that have been superimposed upon or imposed by the West, including the U.S. and the EU or NATO upon Russia, have further pressured Russia now to find other ways of distributing its oil and gas because it's still a major producer. But now they're not supposed to send it to the U.S. They're not supposed to send it to Europe. They're not supposed to do that. So what are they going to do? Well, they're going to send it somewhere. And guess where they're sending it? China and India. Well, what does that mean? That means that Russian oil and gas now is becoming a primary, if not the primary, source of energy for China that is now seeking to overcome the United States militarily and technologically, using Russian energy to do it. And we created the problem through the sanctions. You see, it's like a gas. A gas will always flow to the lines of least resistance. So if Russian oil and gas is being cut off to the West, then it's going to flow to the lines of least resistance where it's more welcome, easier to get to, and that's going to be China and India, the two most populous countries in the world. Think about that. Chinese and Indian refiners will source more oil from the Middle East, Africa, and the Americas, boosting prices and freight costs as new U.S. sanctions on Russia producers and ships curb supplies to Moscow's top customers. The U.S. imposed sanctions on Russian oil producers, Gazprom, Neft, and another one I can't pronounce, as well as 183 vessels that have shipped Russian oil, targeting the revenues Moscow has used to fund its war with Ukraine. Okay, it has done that. We wanted to cut off funds for Ukraine. But in the process, you see, for every action, there's an equal and opposite reaction. The reaction is we have shipped Russian oil and gas to our enemies.
Have you ever considered what the early church was like? Many people are developing a heart longing for greater fulfillment in our practices as Christians. A recent study showed 53,000 people a week are leaving the back door of America's churches in frustration. What is going on? Why has there not been even a 1% gain among followers of Christ in the last 25 years? Could it be that God is seeking to restore first century Christianity for the 21st century? Jesus said, "I'll build my church." Is Christ by His Spirit stirring to prepare the church for the 21st century? The early church prayed together and broke bread from house to house. They were family, and it was said by all who observed, "Behold how they love one another." Incredible.
But the same can be found right now. Go to saveus.org and click Sell Church. We can revive first century Christianity for the 21st century.
It's about people, not programs. It's about a body, not a building.
That's saveus.org. Click Sell Church.
If you would like to find out more and more deeply about the connection between oil and gas, energy, in biblical prophecy, I urge you to get a copy of my book, King of the Mountain. The King of the Mountain, Eternal Epic and End Time Battle. $15 will put the book in your hands. It's on our website, saveus.org, saveus.org. You can call us at 1-800-SAVE-USA, 1-800-SAVE-USA, or write to us at Save America Ministries. P.O. Box 70879, Richmond, Virginia, 23255. Writing a check at $6 for postage and handling. So, one of the longest chapters of the book is called The Great Game. The Great Game, and it's talking, that's the term that is used to describe the world's drumbeat all over the world for energy. It's a serious business. Nobody wants to lose. Forbes magazine, one of America's leading business magazines, was blunt back in 2012, saying nobody wants to lose. The great game is back. And geopolitics is not called the great game without reason. We go into the history of that terminology, where it came from, and oil pipelines are the new great game. What happens on the immense battlefield for the control of Eurasia will provide the ultimate plotline in the tumultuous rush toward a new polycentric world order, also known as the new great game. A global showdown is in the works. History is in the making. These are quotes, my friends, from major publications. This is not a game, but it's called the Great Game because it's of such major importance in the history of the world. And the reality is that the nation that is deemed to control the world's energy supplies controls the world itself. That's why this is so critically important. And that's why, when global governance is the goal driving the economic, political, and military machinations of the leading nations around the world, oil and gas, you have to know that this is moving inexorably toward the fulfilling of biblical prophecy. A couple of other on-the-ground revelations just in the last 2 weeks. Global diesel prices soar after latest U.S. sanctions on Russia. Putin backs gas pipeline to Iran. So now, you see, Russian oil and gas is helping to create an even closer tie between Iran, the arch enemy of Israel and the United States, and Russia. Russian President Vladimir Putin has expressed support for the construction of a gas pipeline to Iran, which could eventually supply up to 55 billion cubic meters of gas to the Islamic Republic annually, part of a broader strategic agreement between Russia and Iran that was signed 2 weeks ago. These things are moving very quickly. The gas pipeline project will align with Tehran's plans to establish an international gas hub in collaboration with Russia, Qatar, and Turkmenistan. Next, Russian gas exports hit new record. Liquefied gas. The EU purchased more than half of the volumes despite vows to eliminate dependence on the sanctioned country's energy. Now, we don't have time to go into how that is taking place because Europe is getting very sneaky about it. So what they're doing is having Russian oil and gas shipped, or liquefied gas shipped, to different countries, and then those countries in turn ship it off to another country so that they can say that they're receiving it but not for themselves, and therefore they're not responsible and called within the sanctions that have been imposed. They're playing games. Why are they doing this? Because Europe desperately needs energy. Europe has very little energy of its own. Where does it get the energy? Russia. The next report, Germany ramps up Russian liquefied gas imports. Germany has boosted purchase of Russian liquefied gas via other countries, other EU countries, despite having previously halted direct shipments of the fuel. So, how much does Germany depend upon Russian oil and gas? Well, the EU's top economy relied on Russia for 40% of its gas imports and was among the hardest hit in the bloc by the supply reductions. That doesn't even include oil. Germany relies for its energy 70% on Russian oil and gas. Europe relies 30 to 35% on Russian oil and gas. Now, why might that be significant prophetically? Well, friends, I must remind you that in Ezekiel 38 and 39, there is a massive, a very significant prophecy concerning the Gog and Magog war, where Gog and Magog, the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal, gathers together a group of nations secretly, confederates them together secretly to attack Israel to take a spoil. It includes Iran. Did we not notice that Russia has created ever-increasing close ties with Iran, including for oil and gas? Yes. These things are being tied together. Can I stand or sit here with a straight face and say directly, this is that? No. What I can do is say, look, this is what's developing, and it's a pattern that's being developed showing the dependency upon areas of the world for oil and gas, and Russia is at the very heart of it, including Iran, that was formerly known as Persia, mentioned in Ezekiel 38 specifically, along with Libya, another oil-producing nation. Also, it says Gomer and Togarma. I happen to believe that Gomer is referring to the broader Germanic peoples, that Togarma is referring broadly to the Turkish peoples. And they're all up to their eyeballs in this process as we speak. Now, what happens? What happens when oil is discovered or made manifest out of Israel? Up till now, the petrogeologists have known that there were massive oil reserves under Israel's soil, but they did not know how to get it, so they didn't invest in it. Only a couple have invested in, including Zion Oil and Gas. So, what's the significance? Well, as we speak, for instance, right now, there is a renowned scientist who, shall we say, prophesied scientifically the massive earthquake that would strike Turkey back in 2023. He is now saying that the likelihood of such an earthquake occurring again in the next few weeks is very likely. Will it happen? I don't know. But something like that is very likely to happen. And when it happens, I believe it is going to be as if it were divine fracking in Israel. It's going to move the tectonic plates under Israeli soil such that it will release the massive oil that has been hidden from the world and released only to Islamic and Arab nations up till now. And all of a sudden, it's going to be revealed in Israel. And when that happens, I want you to think about what will happen in the energy economy of the world. Israel already 10 years ago discovered these massive gas reserves 50 miles off of their coast to the Mediterranean. It has made them energy independent in the area of gas from the rest of the world. In fact, created enough for exports. But how about oil? When that happens, it is going to be high drama at the OK Corral, friends. Up until now, all I can do is say, keep your eyes open. Things are developing very rapidly. And the end result is not to go around screaming to people that there's going to be a great earthquake and there's going to be divine fracking. No, that's not what I'm saying. What we're saying is things are happening just as God said they would. And we need to get our act together personally before God. It's not about being all energized about information that you might have heard. It's about that information leading to application in our lives to where we say, wow, the Lord's second coming could be right around the corner. And then we should ask ourselves rhetorically, am I really ready? You might say, well, I confessed Christ years ago. I'm ready. My pastor told me that if I once did that, I'm in like Flint. Don't have to worry about anything. Well, I guess your pastor didn't read what Jesus had to say. Not everyone who says unto me, I'm a Christian, Lord, Lord, is going to inherit the kingdom. Only those who obey my will. Only those who do the will of my Father. That's what Jesus said. Matthew chapter 7. So you decide who you're going to believe. You might want to get ready. You just might want to get ready. Get a copy of the book, King of the Mountain. It will strengthen your understanding from Genesis to Revelation. This is an amazing book. There's nothing like it. It's going to open your eyes from Genesis to Revelation to see how God has worked in history and is still working to bring about his purposes, how Satan has been working and is still working. It's the battle for King of the Mountain. What mountain is that? That's the Temple Mount, my friend. That's the epicenter of the world from God's viewpoint. It's not Washington, D.C. It's not Moscow. It's not Tehran. It's not Beijing. The epicenter of the world is the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. That's why the Pope himself and previous papacies have all declared they don't intend to rule the world from the Vatican. They intend to rule the world from Jerusalem. Oh, you just might want to think about that. It's all in the book, King of the Mountain. $15. We'll put the book in your hands. It's on our website, saveus.org. Saveus.org. You can call us at 1-800-SAVE-USA, 1-800-SAVE-USA. You can write to us at Save America Ministries, P.O. Box 70879, Richmond, Virginia, 23255. Writing a check at $6 for postage daily. And I urge you, friend, to become a partner. It appears that quite a number of our partners over the many years now we've been on the air have left this earth. And we're desperately in the need of having others come in and replenish in order to keep us on the air. Remember, we don't have advertising. We don't do advertising with commercial advertising because it beholds us to what those advertisers want to hear or don't want to hear. So get on board with us. Ask the Lord what he would have you to give. Do it through the website. Give us a call, 1-800-SAVE-USA. Write to us. God bless, my friends, and be a blessing.
You've been listening to Viewpoint with Chuck Chrismeyer. Viewpoint is supported by the faithful gifts of our listeners. Let me urge you to become a partner with Chuck as a voice to the church declaring vision for the nation. Join us again next time on Viewpoint as we confront the issues of America's heart and home.